continuing our study of the end times, and I'm glad you're here tonight. I expected a much smaller crowd because our choir is floating around somewhere, and we're glad you're here. We're looking at the millennial kingdom of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ. That is promised in Scripture. It's promised to Israel. It's promised to the people of God, but there's much confusion over it. People have looked at it in different ways throughout the centuries, and it has caused a great deal of conflict and confusion within the church. And so I'm here tonight to clear up all the mysteries and to set it straight. This is the way and this is what's going to happen. Now, actually, I know that I won't solve all the mysteries. I won't answer all the questions, but I want to share with you my perspective on this and my understanding of Scripture. And hopefully you'll be able to follow along and wrestle through those things. And my prayer is that you can come to the same conclusion or similar or better as you look at the Scriptures. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. There is but one passage in the Bible that talks about the millennial kingdom in terms of a thousand-year reign. And I'm going to try to read through this. I'm reading my small print King James Bible, and I may have to get a double up on glasses so I can see this well. But I want to read the entire chapter to you because I think it's important for us to understand that this is the passage that speaks of it. And if you'll permit, I'm reading it from the King James Version. And again, not because that's better than other versions. It's just more marked up than the other Bibles that I have. And it's helpful to read from that. Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. I want you to underline that. I've got that whole area boxed in, where God boxes the devil in. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he shall be loosed for a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, and the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and we've already preached on that. We'll end that reading there. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look at these things, we know we're treading in prophetic areas, areas where you have deliberately encloaked the future in the fog of some of the prophecies. You have kept us from being able to clock the times and to know exactly when you're coming again. But Lord, you have revealed these things unto us, and you have said in your word, secret things belong unto the Lord, but those things that are revealed belong unto his saints forever and ever. And so we ask that you would help us to be faithful in these things and proclaiming your word. Give us understanding, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The word millennial or millennium means 1,000 years. Now, 1,000 years, some people say, well, that's a round number. It must be that it is figurative, that God really didn't mean 1,000 years. He just meant a long, long, long time. And others have looked at this and said, no, when God says it's 1,000 years, it is indeed 1,000 years. So there are some confusing issues about this. The controversy has been stirred, and of late, stirring in the Christian and Missionary Alliance. We in the Alliance take one of the views. We take a premillennialist view of Christ's return. That is, Christ Jesus will return before the millennium and then set up his millennial 1,000-year reign. We believe that because of the teaching of scriptures, and we believe the scripture to be, in most cases, literal. And in the case of the coming of Christ, we believe that these prophecies are to be interpreted literally. There are two other views that have been proposed and believed and taught. One of the others is post-millennialism, and that was popular about 100 to 200 years ago, when people thought man was getting better and better, and society was going to get better and better, and more Christian, and Christ was going to set up his kingdom on earth through the church, and the church was going to reign for 1,000 years. Some of them even expressed that the years of the Roman Catholic Church, that first 1,000 years after Christ, was that millennial reign of Christ. Well, I have some difficulties with that, because it is no picnic here on earth. And Jesus is not seated on the throne of David, ruling over Jerusalem and all people going to Jerusalem to worship. There are a whole lot of things that have to be thrown out in order to believe that. Needless to say, most theologians today debunk that one and throw it out, because it just doesn't look like it's going to happen, and it won't happen. The last one, and the third one, which creates most of the controversies, is called amillennialism. That means no millennium. That means there is no millennium at all. Now, wait a minute here. Didn't we just read a passage in Revelation chapter 20 where 7 times God repeated it? 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. Now come some theologians reporting that God didn't mean 1,000 years when he said 1,000 years. He meant not 1,000 years at all. He meant nothing. And there is no millennial kingdom. Now, that's a confusing theology, which has some warrant, because there are many difficulties that are created by the teaching of millennialism. And we'll talk about a few of those in a little bit. But I reject that amillennialism basically because it deprives Israel of all her promises. God has given promises to Israel and said these promises are eternal. He has given promises to David and to his kingdom and said that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, will come as the Son of David and will rule over that kingdom and will rule over Israel and will fulfill the promises given to David. So if we take amillennialism, we have to throw out all the promises to Israel. And amillennialists believe that Israel is not the Israel of God. The church is. And that contradicts what Paul says in Romans 9 to 11. So, if you're amillennial, we'll tussle later. We'll get the scriptures out and we'll wrestle through those, because I think amillennialists have to look at scripture and really throw out so much that it really dilutes the scriptures to make them ineffective. And so tonight I want to share with you that I'm coming from a premillennial viewpoint, that Christ's millennium is yet to come. And it will come as he prophesied, and we've given you the timeline at the back of your notes. But we want to look at some of the areas of this 1,000-year reign, the millennial reign of Christ, and see what it's all about. First of all, I want you to see that there is a literal fulfillment of this scripture. There must be. There has to be. I don't believe the Lord Jesus would set down these things, for in the book of Revelation, it's not John writing these things. It's Jesus himself, as he says in the first chapter. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Write these things down. I am he who speaks to you. And that was Jesus revealing himself. That's why we call it the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is telling the church, these things will happen. You can count on it. As we read that, we take it literally. There are 4 reasons why I take it literally. Number one, all the covenants of God in the Old and New Testaments were literal covenants. God is not a covenant maker and breaker. God doesn't promise one thing and give another. He doesn't promise bread and give a stone. He doesn't promise you fish and give you a serpent. Jesus said that's absolute, and God always fulfills his promises. If any of you believe he doesn't fulfill his promises, then you can be amillennial. Because an amillennialist has to deal with God's promises being broken. And Hebrews says there are two immutable things by which we know that we have an assurance that's steadfast and faithful, an anchor of our soul, that it's impossible for God to lie, and God, who cannot lie, took an oath upon himself and said, I will do what I say. And we find that's true all through the covenants of the Old Testament. Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the covenant with Palestine and the land that they would inherit, and the new covenant where God promises to Israel that they will come back. Turn with me to Jeremiah 311. No, that's a misprint. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Somebody asked me about that misprint and said, where is that in the Bible? And I said, that's the new translation. Chapter 311. Chapter 31 of Jeremiah. I want to read this to you. And I have it marked in yellow in my Bible because it stands out. And God intended for it to stand out. Now, after reading this, if you can believe that God's promises are null and void, then you just go right ahead and believe that little dream. Verse 35, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Oh, I get excited with that passage. Man, I love to be able to sit down with amillennialist or anybody that cast off Israel and say, they have forsaken the Lord Jesus Christ. They crucified him. Now they're rejected, and the inheritance belongs to the Gentiles. My friend, Paul says the time of the Gentiles will end, and God will finish his work with Israel. And this passage is God's immutable promise that says it's going to happen. God says if the waves could cease to roar, and if the sun would stop to shine, stop shining, and the moon would cease to be where it's at, then you could probably think that maybe God wouldn't fulfill his promise to Israel. God says, I give you a guarantee those things will continue until I say the end is up. And so will my promises to Israel until she is a nation forever before me. Wow, that's pretty powerful. You better find a lot of footnotes to be able to authenticate that God reneged on that promise, because he said, I will not renege and I will not lie. There's a second reason for a literal fulfillment of this passage. It's that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were thinking that I'm living in the millennial kingdom now, that this is the millennium, Satan would be bound. I'm just curious. How many of you folks have been tempted by Satan in the last week? Most of us. Some of you are more holy than the rest. You see, Satan is still here. He's still a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. He is not bound. He's not cast into the abyss. If he were, there'd be no more mental illness. There'd be no more demon possession. There'd be no more atheist on the earth, because faith would abound and the Holy Spirit would have free course to do what he wants to do and converting and changing people's lives. And that's just not the case. You see, Satan is not bound here and now. But God says there comes a day when Satan will be bound. That is, after Christ comes, and after he fights the battle to win it, and he destroys the evil workers, he doesn't destroy the earth, the people are still on the earth. Then he begins to set up his kingdom, and to do that, he binds Satan for 1,000 years. And then after that 1,000 years, he says he's going to release Satan for a short time. To take that passage, for anyone post-millennial or amillennial, you have to throw the whole passage out. Because there is no room in their theology for Satan being bound at all. In other words, you take this passage and you take your penknife out and you cut it out of the Bible and say, that doesn't mean what it says. It means nothing. Cut it out and throw it away. You see, if Satan is not literally bound for 1,000 years as God said he will be, neither can we expect that he will be destroyed and cast into the lake and fire forever and ever, as he said. If you want to take everything figuratively, you've got to deal with the fact that then Satan will never be destroyed. My friend, I don't want to go to eternity knowing that Satan is still around. And there's still a potential that he can make war in heaven and cause all kinds of havoc. God has given us this promise that we might know there is a time in which Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, is going to be lifted up far above all principalities and powers. And as it says in Philippians, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. You know when that can happen? When Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And not until. The third reason I believe in the literal fulfillment is that God had promised the kingship of Christ over the nation Israel. That is, he is the seed of David, and the promise was to David that he would have a son who would rule the nations with a rod of iron. He would set up his kingdom, and his kingdom would be on earth. And that's all the messianic promises of the Old Testament. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6. I want to show you that the disciples understood this, that the promises to Israel were yet to come. The disciples, although they were taught by the Lord Jesus Christ and were being taught by the Holy Spirit, understood at the time of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ that Israel was yet to become a kingdom and a nation over which Jesus would rule. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, the context is that Jesus had shown himself alive by many infallible proofs. His resurrection was real. He had appeared to all of these people. Now he comes to his disciples just before he rises to heaven. And he gives them his commandments. And in those commandments, one of the disciples interrupts and says, verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What a perfect moment to clarify theology. Your disciples are waiting with bated breath, saying, Lord, is it now that you restore the kingdom to Israel? If Jesus had no intention to restore the kingdom to Israel, he would have said, my friend, you got it wrong. Have I taught you nothing? He would have said, Israel is no longer my people. Go and preach the gospel in all the world because it's to everybody but not to Israel. Israel is rejected. But he doesn't. He goes on to speak of receiving the power of the Holy Spirit so that they can go and preach the gospel to every creature. Jesus leaves it open that he is that king. He is the Messiah that they expected, but he would come again and receive them unto himself, that where he is there they may be, and he would come and set up his kingdom again. The fourth reason that I believe in a literal fulfillment of this millennial kingdom is that this millennial kingdom of 1,000 years has a beginning and an end. The amillennialists just kind of leave it out in the open, that it's not. They kind of allude to the fact that, well, this millennial kingdom means the eternal state. That is, it's talking about heaven and the bliss that we'll have there. It's really not a 1,000 years at all. But this 1,000-year period has a beginning and ending, as we saw in Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7, the Lord makes it very clear. Let me find it again. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. And he says, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his kingdom. My friend, if amillennialism is true, that there is no millennium, and it's referring to the eternal state, that 1,000 years would have to be eternity, and therefore God is saying at the end of this time, Satan's going to be loosed again, it would make no sense whatsoever. As we look at the scriptures, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is talking about the resurrection of the dead, and he's talking about the kingdom of Christ being summed up and folded and delivered back to the Father. He's talking about the fulfillment of all the prophecies, and he says these things must come to pass. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 24. And he says, then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. See, God is speaking here and he's telling his people that there is a time for the beginning and there's a time of an ending in which Christ is going to reign over the nations and over the people of Israel, and he is going to fulfill all of his promises. And then at that time, he takes it as a block and he delivers it to the Father, all things being fulfilled. Then we enter into eternity. We need to understand this. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, many people are confused and they take one passage and blow it out of context. In Luke chapter 1 is that reference to the nativity of Christ, the coming of Christ, and the prophecy of his coming. And at verse 32, it says this, "And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now many look at that and say, wait a minute, that just contradicts what you said. If he's going to rule over Israel for 1,000 years, you said there's going to be an end to that. Yeah, there is, because God says his work on earth will be done. You see, Jesus' kingdom is not only on the earth, nor was it ever intended to be only on the earth, but it's on the earth and it's in heaven. The Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When he is speaking of Israel, the fulfillment of all the promises begins in that 1,000-year period. Then comes that falling away and the release of Satan, and Jesus sums it up. Then there's the great judgment. And finally, we see in chapter 21, the city, new city of Jerusalem coming down out of God. God's eternal home. And God says he makes a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness forever. And the king is there. Who's the king? The Lord Jesus Christ. He will shine the brightness of his glory for all of eternity. You see, as we read these passages, we must understand that God has a literal fulfillment for his people Israel here on this earth. They are promises he made in the Old Testament, confirmed in the New Testament, advocated by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 to 11, and affirmed by the book of Revelation. We have no right to throw out the promises to Israel. Beware when we do. It began in the reign of Adolf Hitler. One of the premises upon which he built his new kingdom, the Third Reich, the Third Kingdom, is based on Israel is rejected of God. And they inherit none of the promises. We are the new Israel of God. We are that wonderful race of people that God's going to bless. My friends, the day that we do those kinds of things, God will condemn us. For he that blesses Israel will be blessed. He that curses Israel will be cursed. Never forget it. There's a lot of theologians today. There are a lot of books out there floating around about amillennialism, which takes all the promises out of Israel and says, Israel, just forget about it. Don't even look at Israel anymore. She is not a people. And God is not going to fulfill her promises, his promises to her. And to me, that is a slap in God's face. Let's look secondly at the conditions of the millennium. I'm going to go real quickly through that because we don't have time to go through all the descriptions. There are literally hundreds of passages in the Old Testament that speak in bits and pieces about this millennial kingdom. There will be righteousness, obedience, holiness, truth, fullness of the Holy Spirit, peace, joy, holiness, glory, comfort, justice, knowledge, instruction, removal of the curse, removal of sickness, healing of the deformed, protection, freedom from oppression, no immaturity, reproduction of the living that his children will be born, labor will take place, economic prosperity in all the world, there will be an increase of light, there will be unified language, unified worship, and a manifest presence of God on earth. All of these things, each one of them have about 10 scripture verses that go with it. And I didn't want to wear you thin tonight. But if you'd like those verses, I can get them for you. They are found in Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come, which is about that thick. And it was required for ordination. It's not required anymore because, well, it's no wonder we go amillennial. It's not required anymore. And so we don't know theology anymore. But if you pick that book up, and I believe it's page 491, you'll find the list and all the scriptures, and you can look them up. You see, we need to understand what God is saying about the conditions of the millennium. God is setting up His peace on earth. Let me give you a bird's eye view of that without going to all the passages. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. As I said, there are hundreds of verses in the Old Testament. Most of them are loosely knit. They are referrals to the kingdom without a whole chapter being involved in it. And I'm going to highlight a few verses of this chapter so we don't read the whole thing, but you can take it home and read it. And this is just a highlight of what some of the things will be in that kingdom, beginning with verse 5. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lay down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Now there's an amazing illustration of what God says is going to take place in that thousand-year kingdom, where there's going to be peace on earth because the Prince of Peace has come. And Jesus rules over the nations of all the earth, and Satan is no longer here. Imagine that. Since the beginning of creation, Satan has been with us. Before the fall of Adam and Eve, Satan was present. He was in the Garden of Eden. He was the one that produced that temptation and caused them to fall. But in this kingdom, there will be no Satan. And all of these things are removed. So all of the curse is removed. And verse 9 it says, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Fantastic. Read that entire chapter when you get home. Then turn to Isaiah chapter 65. It's the completion of that. God giving us more information about this millennial kingdom. And as we read through that, we just get some glimpses. Let me highlight them. In verse 20, says, there shall be no more infant of old days, nor an old man that hath not fulfilled his days. The child shall die at 100 years, but the sinner shall be 100 years old and be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them, and they shall not build, and another inhabit, they shall not plant, and another eat. And as for the days of the tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands, and they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like a bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Wow, phenomenal things that God says are going to take place. The thousand-year reign of Christ is like a little diamond that God puts forth and says, this is an example of what my eternal kingdom is going to be like, where he rules in righteousness and triumph. As we look at that, we need to go through those passages and study all that God has for us. Let's look at the third part of this, and that is, what is worship like during the millennium? Now, here's where most of our amillennials have problems with the thousand-year reign of Christ, because they say the prophecies of the Old Testament say that the temple will be rebuilt. Read Ezekiel chapter 37 on to about 45, and you'll see the rebuilding of the temple and the measurements and all that goes with it, and the establishment of the priesthood and the sacrificial system. Now, these amillennials are looking at that and saying, well, if that's a thousand-year reign of Christ, how can we go backward to a sacrificial system? How can the people of Israel be expected to go back to the Old Testament when Hebrews says that has been taken away once for all? And those are difficult things to look at, but we need to look at it carefully. And I won't give you details, profound details on that, but I do want you to know that in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 44, it says the temple will be rebuilt and it will be huge. As a matter of fact, the measurements of it exceed the measurements of Mount Zion. That is, Jerusalem, where it is today, would not contain the temple. It is so small. The temple is humongous that Jesus will raise up. And then there is the priesthood that is instituted. Now, notice in our passage, in Revelation chapter 20, it says, those that were beheaded for Christ and died during the tribulation will come back with him resurrected, and they will reign with Christ as priests over the earth. Now, that doesn't say that they're going to be offering sacrifices for sin. For God also says in 1 Peter that we who are believers are a kingdom of priests. That is, we are intercessors on behalf of people. Do you know that God called you to be a priest? Not just the pastor. But every individual who is a born-again believer is called to be a kingdom of priests before God. That means you intercede before men for their lives. You have access to the Father. You boldly go before the throne of grace and you intercede. Now, there's nothing wrong with that priesthood. I'm a priest according to God's word. But you don't have to offer sacrifices to be a priest. Now, I offer sacrifices. You didn't know that, did you? I do. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We need to understand that. There are sacrifices that are acceptable to God. All of the sacrifices of the priesthood of the Old Testament were shadows of that which is to come in heaven. That is, the animals that were being sacrificed spoke of Christ and his eternal sacrifice. So in the kingdom of Christ on earth, these priests are not offering new sacrifices or fresh sacrifices or new blood, but they will do exactly as we did this morning in the communion service. They will remind people of the expiation of Christ, the pouring of his blood, the atonement that has been given. And they will remind the people of the cleansing that comes from the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. No, we don't go backwards in our theology looking at the thousand-year reign and saying we're going back to the Old Testament times. We're going back to the fulfillment of the Old Testament. As God says, the shadow of things to come now come to earth. And the living Lord Jesus Christ is with us. And his blood shed for our sins covers our sins. So you've got the priesthood and you've got the sacrificial system. What is the sacrificial system? Well, you can go through and you can say, well, you got all these animal sacrifices and all these things. No, all of those things were symbols of things to come. Jesus, as he comes to rule over his kingdom, will show us the meaning of those symbols so that we might offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. Do you know I offer another sacrifice? And so do you. Paul says, offer to God the sacrifice of thanksgiving and of praise continually, the fruit of your lips, an offering to God that's acceptable. You see, there's all kinds of sacrifices we give to God. When you dedicate your child to the Lord, you're offering a sacrifice to God. No, you're not killing your child, but you're sacrificing your rights and your privileges over that child to take it wherever you want. You want to take it in God's way. That's a sacrifice. So there's a lot of things that most people look at that and they get stumbled and tripped up and they say, well, if there's a temple, there's got to be priesthood. If there's priesthood, there's got to be blood sacrifice. If there's a sacrificial system, then Christ has died in vain. And if that's your theology, if that's the way you look at it, yeah, you're right. Then it kind of looks strange. But if you understand it as the fulfillment of Hebrews, and it's speaking of the things eternal to come, then you have an understanding. The last three points here, I think, are the ones that most of us are concerned about. Because we're not so concerned about Israel as we are about ourselves. Some people aren't here tonight because they couldn't care less about a thousand-year reign of Christ. That they're not, or they may not participate in. But let me share with you who are the participants of this millennial kingdom. In many of the theologies that I read, I am astounded that most of them say the resurrected men and women of God, that is you and me who are in heaven, will be resurrected and we will reign on earth with Christ for 1,000 years. I don't read that. I don't even know where they got it. I searched. I tried to find where are they documenting this. It's not there. And they get confused because they're taking things out of context and they're jumping to conclusions. Back to Revelation chapter 20. I want to walk you through this. Revelation chapter 20 tells us specifically who the participants in the millennial kingdom are. If you back it up a chapter, you got the context of chapter 19. And that is the end of all things where the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place. We are already in heaven. And then God comes down, the Lord Jesus comes down, and he fights against the enemies of Israel, against the people of God, and against the beast and the false prophet, and he destroys them and casts them into the bottomless pit. And then, of the remaining people on earth, he sets up his kingdom. Who are remaining on earth? The saved of Israel. Remember those that confessed Christ as Savior during that tribulation period, the saved of Israel? In Zechariah, I think it is, 12:12, says they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn and weep, they will repent. And so Israel will be saved. Many in Israel. Some say it will be just 144,000. We won't even go into that. But it may be 144 or more of Israel that will be saved. Also the saved of the Gentiles, those that are following Christ at that time and are saved, will be able to continue with him on earth. Now, those two groups are living people. They didn't die. They're not resurrected. You pinch them, they're going to scream. You stab them with a needle, they're going to bleed blood. And they will die. For it's appointed unto man, what? Once to die, and after that, the judgment. That's a principle. You got to follow that through Scripture, and it helps you understand a lot of things. Now, God says it's appointed unto man once to die. Now, and then God says, I'm going to bring some people back to the dead, from the dead. And this is a special resurrection. He calls it the first resurrection. And he says, these are the people that are going to be in my kingdom. In verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them. He's going to tell us who those people are. And judgment was given unto them. And he's going to tell us who they are. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for a witness of Jesus. That's who they are. And for the word of God, and they worship not the beast, neither his image, neither have received the mark in their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived, they were resurrected, and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Next verse, watch it carefully. But the rest, who's the rest? Anybody that didn't die as a martyr during the tribulation. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Interesting. God has it here that we should look forward to a fact that those that are going to be resurrected to be on the earth in this 1,000-year millennial kingdom are a special group of people who were beheaded and didn't bow before the mark of the beast, didn't worship the beast, but endured through that. And Jesus, from Matthew 24 through all the scriptures, compliments those who are overcomers and those who are astute enough to persevere and continue faithful to the Lord through that. And he gives them a special place of rulership in the kingdom on earth. Nothing more is said about anybody else. If you find it, bring it to me. I haven't found the theologian yet that footnotes it and gives us scripture. Who's on earth? The living Jews who have put their faith in Christ. And the living believers who have put their faith in Christ. And we might even presuppose, for argument's sake, that there might be unbelievers too that weren't destroyed in his coming, who become believers by force, that is, Jesus appears, and what can they say? And they fall before him and confess him as Lord. But certainly there's a narrow margin here that the people on earth are living people, and the only people who are not living are resurrected people. And on those people, during that 1,000 years, God says the second death has no power. They will not die again. It's appointed unto man, one, to die. And they already were beheaded. It'd be double jeopardy to bring them back again and make them live and then die and go to heaven and go through that process all over again. So God has a special dispensation just for them. Number 5, let's look at the saints during the millennium. That's what you're really worried about. What about me? What about me? Where am I going to be? Well, we've already looked at that. In chapter 19, we saw that Jesus had come and rescued the church, and we are with him in heaven. And we are before the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have stood before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the rewards of our work on earth, and we are with the Lord. And he says, we'll ever be with the Lord. So we know that saints are in heaven. Chapter 20 and verse 4 makes it very clear that it was the souls of the beheaded people that lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. You, if you're not here during the tribulation, and you do not die for your faith during the tribulation, are not going to be resurrected and brought back. You who are in heaven, those who have died previous to us, are all still in heaven. They're still before the throne of God. And yes, Jesus is there just like he is on earth when he rules over the people of Israel. Is it impossible for Jesus to be in two places at one time? Is it? No problem at all. Why? Because we prayed tonight when we began the service and said, Lord, you gave us a promise that where two or three are gathered together in your name, you would be right there in the middle of them. That means this same Jesus who rules over Israel on earth, rules over the people and the kingdoms on earth, will also be in heaven ruling over us. We will not be apart from him. He will be with us in both places. And then he says, the rest live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. We're not talking about us being asleep or dead in the sense of not alive, but not alive to reign or live on the earth. That comes in chapter 21. We are in heaven and before the throne of God. And then chapter 20 and verse 6 says, and this is the first resurrection. Blessed are they that take part in it. They are blessed for two reasons. One, the second death has no power over them, and they reign with Christ 1,000 years. What a wonderful privilege to reign with Jesus. That is a privilege given to those few saints that endure through the tribulation. Now, the last thing I wanted to point out is the end of the story. The rest of the story. And I don't know why. You're going to ask me, why does God lock up Satan for 1,000 years and then let him go? I don't know. He has the power to take him and lock him up once for all and leave him, throw the keys away, but he doesn't. He has a plan, he has a purpose, and I think the purpose and the plan was to sum up his work with Israel. That's the only reason you can find. That God has promised 1,000-year reign to Israel over which the son of David will rule over them, and God sums it up and he says, well, to do that, I've got to lock this guy up, and I'm not going to destroy him yet because we're not finished, and then he's going to finish it. So, number one, he locks up Satan for 1,000 years. That's going to be a nice time. But then at the end of that period, he says he's going to let him loose. He's going to let him loose. This is the final test that comes to earth. Now realize, during that 1,000-year period, people have been born, people died, people born, people died. Generations have come, generations have gone. People have trained their children. There are backslidden children. There are saintly children. There are godly children. There are ungodly children. They're all on the earth. Christ is ruling them with a rod of iron. But when Satan is loosed, they suddenly go to their old propensities to follow Satan's kingdom. And Satan gathers an army against Israel, not just Israel, but against the King of Glory, against the Lord Jesus. I think he must have forgot where he spent the last 1,000 years. Maybe he's got Alzheimer's. I don't know. But he doesn't get it. And so he mounts his last battle. I'm going to get him. If we destroy him, we can take it all. And it's such a short passage. God lets him loose. He gathers an army. And God says, that's it. That's cool. No more fooling around. I like that. Did you hear the Lord say that in heaven? No more fooling around. Time's up. That's it. Boom. And he destroys it with fire from heaven. And then he sets up the judgment seat. Wow. That's a real quick passage. Now, we don't know how long it's going to take for God to do all of that. It doesn't say. But sufficient for us to know that God says, I'm going to sum everything up after the 1,000 years are over. Satan's going to be loosed, and there's going to be another war, and it's going to be over very quickly, and God is going to culminate all things. Peter gives us some more information about that. He says, the elements shall be burned up, and the earth shall melt with a fervent heat. That destruction, that fire from God, will not only be a destruction of those wicked people on earth, but it will be a destruction of the entire earth. And God says he wipes away the old, establishes the new. And so in chapter 21, he introduces a new heaven and a new earth. Well, why do you need a new earth? This one has been a mess. And it's all shot up. Now it's all melted down to its essential elements, and it is no more. And God says, I will establish my kingdom. You see, the Lord wants us to understand, through all of this millennial teaching, we'll never get it all right. We'll never have the sequences just in exact location, because Jesus said, it's not for you to know all of those signs and seasons. But God wants us to know sufficient that His promises are faithful and true. What God has promised to Israel, though Israel has backslidden and turned his back on the Lord over and over again, God has always been faithful. He always comes back to call. He always comes back to convict. And he always comes back to rule over his people. And he will do that again for the people of Israel. That's why Jesus said, when you see armies gathered around Israel, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. Jesus said, look at Israel. For the signs that accompany her are signs of the coming of the King. Jesus is going to establish his kingdom on earth. It's part of what he's doing with Israel. You and I may not have anything to do with that at all. We'll be in heaven. We'll be in our glorified bodies. We'll be with the Lord forever, rejoicing in him, waiting for that new heaven and that new earth. And you know what we're waiting for? You have to come back next week, week after next. And we're going to talk about the eternal state, what we will be and what we will be doing in heaven. As we look at that eternal state, there are specific things that God says will come about and how we will spend the last of eternity, all of eternity. I wanted to point out one last thing, and I missed it in some of my notes, and that was when we're talking about Satan's destruction. As God refers to him being cast into the bottomless pit the first time, it was to be tormented. The second time, he casts him into the bottomless pit to be tormented forever and ever. That's an interesting term. It's like the little kid saying forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Because there aren't words to describe forever. I want you to go home tonight before you go to bed. Count forever. How many does that multiply to? How high can you count? You can't count it. And God is saying, and when he says forever and ever, he wants us to know assuredly there is no end to it. Satan, this last time, will be destroyed, and he will be bound in the bottomless pit. The lake of fire that burns forever and ever and ever. And then God uses that same term when he talks about the new heaven and the new earth. And we will be with him forever and ever. Blessed is the name of the Lord.